2 Timothy chapter 3, we're coming back for part 2 of what's next. Today we'll concentrate on the dominance of deception. 2 Timothy chapter 3, I'll read those verses in just a few moments. I'm reading a book by John MacArthur called Truth War. He says, "The ageless battle has been a spiritual warfare between God, the incarnate Word, the truth, and Satan, the father of lies." He ends that statement with this: the battle seems to be going Satan's way. I'm not sure Paul ever thought Satan had the upper hand. We're in 2 Timothy chapter 3 today, but if you go back to chapter 2 and verse 9, here's what Paul says: the gospel, he's speaking of the gospel, "as that for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained." You'll remember that Paul wrote this epistle to Timothy from prison, where he'd been charged with hatred against mankind. The only crime he was guilty of was preaching the truth of the word of God. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at chapter 4. So now I've referred you back to chapter 2. If you can think a couple of weeks ago, back to chapter 4 of 2 Timothy. We listened as Paul expressed his resolve that while his execution was imminent, he was absolutely convinced of it. He was even more convinced that the righteous judge was coming, and when he comes, he will set all things straight, including, in his case, overruling Nero's ruling by awarding Paul the crown of righteousness. Now, I have to think that at Paul's death, most observers may have wondered whether or not Satan was winning. Paul knew better. He knew that God was sovereignly executing his plan for the ages, which means that Satan cannot win, no matter how much it may look like he is. So let's review just a little bit. 1 Thessalonians, which is where our study has its roots, chapter 2, verse 13, Paul said this: "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." The word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. There is no salvation apart from the truth of the word of God, and embracing it is required for salvation. What a person believes makes an eternal difference. If we were to move to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, we would read there, "The coming of the lawless one," that's a reference to the Antichrist, "is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie." Now, that's a reference to happenings during the tribulation, but just as a reminder, if the Lord should come today and take his church out, those who had never placed their faith in Christ will be left for that tribulation. They will be subject to the wiles of the lawless one who spawns lying wonders in order to conceive and deceive. Believing the lie has eternal consequences. We covered that rather thoroughly in the third message in this series. That was delivered on August 30th, and the title of the message was "Safe or Sorry," and it came from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, where we studied in some detail the day of the Lord, the coming of Christ in judgment. And we asked the question then, with so many signs of the second coming spelled out in Scripture, how will people still be caught off guard when the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night? The answer we gave was that people will be deceived by arguments of false teachers, false prophets will be working signs and lying wonders, but neither of those will be of any greater influence than the influence of hearts darkened, hearts that remain unenlightened by the gospel. Their own unregenerate hearts will take people into that tribulation if they should be here when the Lord comes, because they chose to believe a lie rather than the truth of the gospel. So, from our study in Thessalonians, how do we get to Timothy 3? Well, largely because in a description of the last days, the time that we are now living in, the description of the last days largely plays on this matter of deceiving and being deceived. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 1 through 5 and then move to verse 13 and read to the end of the chapter. 2 Timothy 3, 1. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. From such people, turn away. Move now to verse 13. But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. For our purposes, we've defined the last days as the span of time between Christ's first coming and his second coming. More precisely, we would refer to the time of his ascension after the resurrection and the rapture between the Lord's ascension and his coming for the church. That puts us in the last days. We refer to the day in which we live as the church age, or as the age of grace. I have referred to it as God's last extended offer of deliverance to those still outside of Christ. I wonder, as we conclude our worship services every Sunday, if anyone or how many may in fact walk out these doors having denied what the Scripture has to say about sin, its consequences, God's love for sinners, his provision of a Savior, and his offer of forgiveness. If you're here today and the gospel has never played the part in your heart that it should, if you've not placed your faith in Christ and his finished work, don't leave here today in that condition. You can ill afford to put eternity in the balance. Paul's reference to the last days was at one and the same time a reference to history, current events, and prophecy. He certainly had a history with perilous times, as enumerated in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We read those verses last week. And this letter to Timothy constitutes coaching on how to handle perilous times, which were current events for both Paul and Timothy. And what is said here about the progression of perilous times spoke forward 2,000 years to our day, today, and beyond if the Lord doesn't come. So let's think for just a moment about what makes perilous times perilous. Well, the definition of the term helps. Perilous means difficult to deal with or dangerous times. The only other time the word that's translated perilous here is used in the New Testament, it's used in Matthew 8, verse 28, in reference to the demon-possessed Gadarene. He was described as fierce or savage, formidable. The day in which we live is formidable. Last week we talked about the fact that one of the things that makes these last days so very difficult to manage is misplaced affection. Today we talk about the role of deception. It's clear that the last days will grow increasingly perilous as well, increasingly difficult to deal with, increasingly dangerous, if you would. Because that 13th verse says that evil men will grow worse and worse. Of the 19 characteristics of unregenerate, the unregenerate heart, which I've read now in the first few verses of this chapter, No fewer than 14 are lifted from the list of 22 wicked acts delineated in Romans chapter 1. That's the most exhaustive list found anywhere of things God will ultimately judge. The scripture is clear. Romans 1, verses 18 and 20 read like this: "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness so that they are without excuse." Did you catch that? Unrighteous men who suppress the truth. They stiff arm it. It leaves them without excuse. The chapter then ends, verse 32, with this: "Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them." And I suggested last week that we have arrived at a day when major political figures here in the United States are boldly, proudly campaigning on promises to deliver what God has summarily condemned. What one leading evangelical recently labeled, quote, "building a political platform straight from Romans 1. How could anyone who knows the scripture and has eyes to see doubt that we are living in the last days? And who would suggest that they're anything other than difficult days, perilous times? So let's think for a moment about what can be expected of perilous times. Well, scripture is clear: evil men and imposters are going to deceive and be deceived. We'll speak to both of those matters. Last week, we looked at six misplaced affections listed in this passage. Three things we love too much: self, silver, and pleasure. Three things we don't love enough: family, good men, and God. Those are all chapter 3, verses 2 through 4. This week, we deal with the disappearance of truth, taken from verse 13. Evil men and imposters or seducers will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. The emphasis actually begins in verse 1 of this chapter when Paul starts by saying, "But know this." It's a way of saying there are certain things you can be assured of, Timothy. Or perhaps it would help you to understand it if it were rendered this way: "Here's the truth about the last days. Opposition, abandonment of the truth is no passing concern. As the last days progress toward the return of Christ, opposition to the truth will increase and integrity will increasingly evaporate. The truth will be harder and harder to come by." I expect everybody here has been frustrated to some degree or another in the last several months. We've all been left wondering what to believe, knowing that there's no way possible everything we've been told can be true because so much of it has been conflicting. Knowing who and what to trust has reached pandemic proportions. And if that weren't enough, there's no season in the American culture when the truth is harder to find than in the run-up to elections. It's accepted, even expected, that candidates for political office will say whatever they have to say to get elected or to keep their challenger from being elected with positively no regard for the truth. There's an old joke that says, how can you tell when a politician is lying? The answer is, watch to see if his lips are moving. It's no joke. We haven't gotten here overnight. I'm 71. A few years ago, I heard my friend Doug McLaughlin stand before a crowd of pastors, and he said, "I'm 71 and I'm ticked about it." So I'm 71 and I'm just a little ticked about it. I've watched integrity steadily vanish from our culture for my entire life. I was reared in a home where one of the most egregious offenses a child could commit was lying. Any child sinning that sin could expect immediate reckoning. I was similarly trained in the Boy Scouts. all scouts routinely recited the scout pledge, "On my honor, I will do my best to do my duty to God and my country, and to obey the scout law, to help other people at all times, to keep myself physically strong, mentally awake, and morally straight." The first of the 12 scout laws, recited by every scout from memory, "I will be trustworthy." The list goes on. Loyal, helpful, friendly, courteous, kind, obedient, cheerful, thrifty, brave, clean, and reverent. Now, in my experience, that was in the 1950s and 60s. In 2015, the Boy Scouts of America conceded to allowing openly gay men to serve as scout leaders. Today, you can't escape the announcements that the Boy Scouts of America have filed for bankruptcy protection as they face thousands of charges of child molestation, going much farther back than just that 2015 concession to the LGBTQ agenda. I can hardly give an explanation for this, but it should be of interest that simultaneous to the Boy Scouts being held accountable for failing to protect minors from pedophiles and sexual offenders, the California State Legislature recently entertained legislation that lessens punishment for pedophilia in cases involving LGBTQ consensual activity, essentially making it a victimless crime. We're living in difficult to manage days. And while I'm on this subject, I should stand over here because it's just my opinion. I'm pretty sure that religious rights and the LGBTQ movement are on a collision course. I've watched in my lifetime as the mainstream media that was once a reliable delivery system for news turned into little more than a propaganda apparatus for a value system that is far different from mine. At every turn, we're told that what we see with our own eyes is not real. We watch as crime cripples inner cities, and we're told that defunding and removing law enforcement is a viable solution. We watch rioting, looting, and burning of buildings, and we're told that that's an acceptable form of peaceful demonstration. We have lived in one of the most prosperous nations in the world, and we're told that capitalism is oppressive, and socialism, with its wealth distribution, would be a step up. I happened to have the privilege of traveling in 5 Eastern European countries in the spring of 1990, barely 5 months after democracy had spread across that region. Everywhere, infrastructure was in ruins. Buildings appeared as though they had been bombed out. People, tired people dressed in tattered clothing with ashen gray complexions, without any light in their eyes, walked with their heads down, never looking up from the ground. It was as if we had stepped through a time warp when we left the West and stepped into the Eastern Bloc. Communism, socialism, had sucked everything but life itself out of the populations of those Eastern Bloc countries, leaving their people to merely survive with no hope of ever thriving. A few months later, I traveled in Eastern Russia. I found the identical features in a country which should have had signs declaring out of order at every border. Broken down. Repulsive. And we're told that this would be a step up. The media seems bent on convincing us that what we see is not real, that only what they tell us is real. It's a deception of monumental scale. Nowhere in that deception are things more tragic than in the rush to lift all restrictions on abortion. Proponents of killing babies in their mothers' wombs describe the procedure as nothing more consequential than the extraction of a tooth. Barb and I were married, and I entered seminary in 1972. I remember the 1973 Supreme Court decision on Roe v. Wade. It's been described as a landmark decision. I describe it as a watershed decision because it opened the floodgates for multiplied millions of innocents to have their lives snuffed out in what should be the safest place in the world, a mother's womb. In 1975, Barbara and I moved to Northeast PA, where we took up the pastorate of a small Baptist church in a small village, 30 minutes away from any fast food, which effectively takes fast out of fast food. Not long after settling there, I learned that the little 50-some bed hospital in our county seat was offering abortion services to young girls out of Scranton, Pennsylvania. Scranton was predominantly Catholic, which made getting an abortion there unlikely. In those days, a teen girl needed a parental consent to have her ears pierced, but needed no such consent for an abortion. A shuttle service was provided to and from the hospital. The girls could leave home as though they were going to school, have an abortion, and arrive home in the afternoon as though they had been to school. As a pastor of that little inconsequential church in that little inconsequential village, I spoke out about the abortion business that was flying under the radar in our quiet little rural community. That brought the two doctors responsible for the practice to my tiny pastor's study. It was hardly large enough to even get three of us in. To this day, I believe those men were well-intentioned. They were terribly ill-advised. They had, each of them, been a wonderful resource for healthcare in our community. They were respected and affirmed, and at least one was an active member of an evangelical church. I consider them perfect examples of what this passage is referring to when it speaks of deceiving and being deceived. God knows, but they may have been as much victims of deception as they were perpetrators. They appealed to me to please understand that these girls were going to get an abortion, and if they were forced to cross the state line into New York State, they would not be cared for with the same compassion that they were receiving in their little hospital there in our county seat. I asked them to please not speak of killing unborn babies in the context of compassion. I also asked them to understand that my conscience, guided by the truth of the Word of God as it speaks to the sanctity of life, would not allow me to neglect being a voice for the innocent unborn babies who could not speak for themselves. The practice was eventually abandoned. In those days, abortions were only available for the first trimester, the first 13 weeks of pregnancy. New York State recently removed abortion from the state's penal code since homicide is defined as the killing of a human being, quote, born and alive, end quote. And while abortions had been previously available up to 24 weeks of pregnancy, the law now allows abortions up to the full term if a licensed practitioner determines abortion is necessary to protect the patient's life or health. Unborn babies would be safer having the hospital cleaning staff make those decisions and leaving it up to many of the nation's licensed practitioners. And perhaps you've heard that very recently a large number of evangelical leaders have thrown their support to a presidential candidate who is promising to commit the full weight of the office of president to the pro-choice agenda. These evangelicals contend that they are pro-life, but they say there are considerations which are more important to them than that single issue. I stand before you today wondering what issue could be more important. our nation's treatment of innocent unborn children. And by the fact that leading evangelicals are now supporting such a candidate, it's a pretty good example of lies making their way into the church. And that deception is the highest and most egregious. Well, what's the antidote for perilous times? Be different. Love, proclaim, live the truth. In verse 10 and verse 14 of 2 Timothy chapter 3, each verse begins with two little Greek words, tiny little words, two-letter words, sou de. It's translated as for you, but you in the New King James. Verse 14, but you, as for you in the King James. It marks the contrast that Paul expected to exist between Timothy's life and what was going on around him. It was a call for Timothy to be different, to stand out. The suggestion is, even if he had to stand alone, but you, Timothy, never mind what others are doing, but you, Timothy, as for you. And it's not said in the text, but the understanding is the darker the surroundings are, the brighter the light will appear. This passage is explicit about worsening conditions as we move day by day towards the Lord's return. And it may increasingly seem that the devil is winning. We know better. This passage is anything but a call to retreat. He says in verse 14, continue. But you must continue in the things which you've learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. Continue. It's a word which means to remain. Think of it as don't budge. Don't move whatsoever. Don't give an inch. But you, Timothy, you remain standing on the truth of what you've been taught. Those that had taught him included his mother, his grandmother, and the Apostle Paul. But the source of the knowledge that was his was God-breathed truth. All Scripture is given by inspiration. God-breathed truth, capable of equipping the man of God with everything needed to make a difference for good in a world bent on evil. And remembering that the verse divisions and the chapter divisions are not a part of the inspiration of Scripture, that's the work of editors, just be mindful of this, that in the very next breath, after the 17th verse of chapter 3, Paul continues in verse 1 of chapter 4. And he says to Timothy, the Lord is coming. When he comes, you should be found preaching the word, seizing every opportunity, staying alert, refusing to quit, winning souls, doing everything humanly possible to finish the assignment God has given you to do. Paul says to Timothy, the truth is important. Someone has to stand for it. Let it be you, Timothy. Don't budge. Don't give an inch. Stand strong. We would miss the point of the preservation of Scripture if we thought that those were words only intended for Timothy. We conclude with this: the battle for truth is never won by striving for the approval of the world. Approval. If we go back to chapter 2, verse 15, Paul said to Timothy, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Approved. It's the word dokimos. It's a reference to the handling of coins in the ancient world. Coins typically pressed out of somewhat soft metal. And thieves would shave the edges, reduce the circumference, or perhaps thin the coin, keep what had been taken away. They were considered thieves, or adokimos, the negative, as in asymptomatic or asymmetrical. They were not approved. Those thieves were not approved. Here, Paul says, Timothy, be the one who preserves the integrity of what's been placed in your hand. Oz Guinness, an apologist, in a book published in 1993, so it's not a recent book, called Dining with the Devil, says this: the problem is not that Christians have disappeared, but that Christian faith has become so deformed. Americans are no longer shaped by beliefs, ideals, and traditions as they once were. It's now questionable whether America's cultural order is capable of nourishing the freedom, responsibility, and civility that Americans require to sustain democracy. Christian faith has lost much of its integrity and effectiveness in shaping the lives of believers, much less unbelievers, and prevailing culture. Herein lies the greatest danger of perilous times. It is that the church will abandon its duty to resist being what Romans 12 refers to as conformed to this world. Our commitment to truth must be more than just lip service. We must love the truth. We must proclaim the truth. We must live the truth till Jesus comes, understanding he'll set everything straight, and also understanding that as much as it may appear that Satan is winning, he cannot win. Christ is coming. Heavenly Father, make us defenders of the truth. Make us proclaimers of the truth. Make us, I pray, living examples of the truth until you come. I pray it in our Savior's name. Amen.